One more thing on the calendar that isn't church related. Many of you might know this. In just a couple weeks, the Indianapolis 500 was rescheduled and will be raced. Is that still on? I mean, you have to kind of ask day by day. That's still on. So that'll be exciting. If you know anything about Indianapolis, that race is probably what this city is best known for. The racing capital of the world. I had the opportunity to go out there for the first time last year, and I actually happened to bump into a friend in high places, you know who you are, that was able to get me onto pit row and was out there with Doug, actually, and we had a really, really neat time being up close to those cars, which go really fast, and I would argue that that is the second best racing experience you could ever know. I expected to hear boos. I mean, we're in Indianapolis. The best racing experience you'll ever know is undoubtedly Mario Kart. That is a video game that started in 1992 on the Super NES. There's been 14 different iterations. If you remember the Mario Brothers cast, there's Mario, Luigi, I always drove Yoshi, little dinosaur guy. There's Bowser and all these others that would race around, and it was really, really fun. I have great memories as a child of racing around on Mario Kart, and one of the most well-known races for Mario Kart is called Rainbow Road. And here's what makes Rainbow Road so amazing. It was the last race in multiple of the video games, and what made it distinct was it didn't have any guardrails whatsoever. So unlike other races, if you went to the water, you slowed down, or if you went to the sand, you slowed down. In Rainbow Road, if you just fell off the side, you just fell off the side into who knows where until this little cloud guy with a crane went down, picked you up, and put you back on the road. And that slowed you down big time. But what was unique about it was, unlike the other races, I remember as a kid, I would just be so like tense, like, oh no, this is Rainbow Road. There's no margin for error the side. It's a treacherous race, which I haven't played in a long time, but maybe if you have, Mario, in our country and around the world, about racial reconciliation has many of the same features. What I mean by that is this conversation, as it relates to systemic racism, injustice, prejudice, all these types of things, seems to be a conversation that is just fraught with pitfalls. Seems like you start to talk to somebody about these things, and within 2 minutes, somebody's angry or upset or pulling out their favorite statistic or whatever it may be, and it is undoubtedly a conversation that is divisive around the country and even in churches, as we try to navigate some of the things we see on television, see on social media, read in the news, and just think about. And so with that, if you remember, if you've been going to church here for a while, you know we're in our fifth installment of a series we've entitled Humanity, because there's a lot of conversations like this going on in the world that we just need to have a biblical understanding of these types of things so that we can engage the public square, the conversation going on in culture in a healthy, biblical, truthful, redemptive way. And that's what we are aiming to do. So today, in this fifth installment, we're going to be talking about these ideas as it relates to racism and the like. And I have to be really honest, even as I get ready to preach the sermon, I feel a little bit like that little kid that's getting ready to start driving down Rainbow Road. Because I know that I'm not going to say everything that I would like to say, everything that could be said, and it is likely I will say something perhaps the wrong way, and so I appreciate your grace and charity, because we know that this topic is complex. For many, it brings up many emotions, and so I appreciate your grace as we go through this. James 1, 19 through 27 will guide us. Let me say a little bit about this text. This text here, as was read by Abby, is not primarily a text about racism. If we were to purely exegete the text is about not merely listening to God's word, but acting on it. But we're going to use this as a framework to kind of think about some helpful steps for when we do engage the conversation about racism. In that way, these four H's that are going to be the points of the sermon could be applied to virtually any topic that you might want to talk about. And put another way, these ideas, hearing, humility, helping, and holiness, no matter what you would talk about, these conversations should be marked by these things. But we're going to look at these truths and try to put them directly to the ideas of racism as it relates to our culture. So number one, the first thing we need to do if we're going to talk well about these things is we need to be willing to hear. You can write down hear, hearing. But before we engage the conversation, before we say anything, we should hear. Look at verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Certainly, we see a lot of anger in our culture, and If you're like me, you've been angry and you've perhaps, even just not about racism, about anything in general. When's the last time you said something angrily to somebody and it produced the kind of righteousness you were hoping that it would? Probably never. Doesn't work with my kids per se, I know. It's never worked on me. And so we're seeing here that being angry and speaking in an angry fashion does not produce the righteousness of God. Rather, before we talk about things, we should listen. We should be slow to speak, quick to hear. And in context, primarily, we should be quick to hear the word of God. That is so crucial because oftentimes in the culture, we start in the wrong place. Maybe we start with our political leanings, and then after we've decided to plant our flag there, as it were, we see how the scriptures could support that. Or maybe we start with our cultural understanding, and once we agree with this cultural concept, we'll try to get our politics or maybe the Bible to support that. But as Christians, we must start with the scriptures and let that influence how we think about culture and even how we think about politics. And so we need to listen to the word of God and start there. Now, for the sake of the sermon, let me quickly define two terms, because these terms are slippery and they get redefined. Racism, as I'm using the Oxford English Dictionary and we talk about it, racism is prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. You could apply that to not just race, but socioeconomic status, maybe a particular job that you have or a place of status in the community. But this particular way, racism is when you feel superior to somebody else based on their ethnicity or maybe the color of their skin. Structural racism is the cumulative effect of these racist feelings that could lead to issues of discrimination against other people or people groups, such as disparity in criminal justice, employment, education, or to use biblical language that even Pastor Joe talked about a couple weeks ago, the idea that sinful people could band together and form sinful systems. And we argued about that from scriptures. And so if you remember the last 4 weeks, we've been kind of working our way here. Think about what we've talked about over the last 4 weeks. Week one, we talked about the fact that everybody is made in the image of God. Every human being is made in the image of God and has great value, if for no other reason than that. That's the most important thing about us. The most important thing about you isn't your gender, your race, your occupation, your age. It's the fact that God made you and you were made in his image for a purpose. We saw in week two that sin comes into the world and has in many ways brought about a fall, and everything has been corrupted. We see individual sin in people's hearts and minds, and you've battled it this week, I'm sure. Right after the fall, we saw enmity between two individuals as Cain kills Abel. Pride is the root of many of these things, and so Cain was prideful and irritated that God did not accept his offering the same way he did his brother, so he killed his brother. So we immediately with sin have antagonism, we have fracture between us and God and between men and women. And the week after that, as I said, Pastor Joe mentioned that this can happen in groups. And we looked at the Corinthian church and we saw little factions forming. Some people saying, I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter, or I am of this other person. So groups kind of get together with other like-minded people and they treat other people that aren't like them poorly. And then we also saw in Corinthians a group approval of certain types of sins. And so we know these things are possible as well. Last week we talked about the idea that Satan is real and would love nothing more than to keep us from being reconciled to God and to keep us fighting with one another, married couples fighting with each other, parents and children, family members, and then the culture at large. So if you listen to the scriptures that we spent 4 weeks talking about and understand that even with last week that Satan would love to form or to stoke the fires of tribalism, then here's the argument that we would make from the scriptures. If you take a biblical worldview, structural racism should be expected. It's what you would expect to find. You would expect these systems to be in place if you actually listen to the Bible. John Piper puts it this way. He wrote an article back in November of 2016 that was simply entitled Structural Racism, and Piper says this before he brings his argument about it. He says, my strategy is to show that if your mind is Bible-saturated, you would consider it absolutely astonishing if structural racism were not pervasive wherever sin is pervasive. In other words, Bible-shaped people should expect to see structural racism almost everywhere in a fallen world. And if you can go through history and you can pick any part of the world at any time in the world, you will always see these types of things in play. certain people groups, wanting to maybe even have superiority or oppress or use other people groups. This goes back as beginning the first war we see in the Bible is in Genesis 14, where one group of people oppressed another group of people, and there was a war when they tried to find their freedom. Now listen, I am not trying to make a big argument. You're kind of maybe in right now thinking, where's this sermon going? I'm just trying to say biblically, before you start to think through how much or to what degree systemic racism is in the United States, I'm just trying to argue biblically that it would be more likely that it's there than that it's not there. That's what you would expect to see if you're listening to the scriptures. So we should be quick to hear to the scriptures. We should be quick to hear real people. What I mean by real people is one of the biggest problems with this is we pick our sound bites, we pick our favorite newscasters or whatever, and we listen to 6-second or 30-second excerpts from this social media feed, and we get all fired up. And what's been so helpful for my soul in this conversation is talking to real live friends in the church to get their perspective. It just really makes it more, takes it from that dehumanizing online atmosphere to people that I know and can share a meal with. That's just been so helpful to get their understanding. I've talked to black brothers and sisters, and I recognize that they do have differences, right? I mean, this should be obvious. I don't know what it would feel like to know that if I had a son and he wanted to date a white woman, that many parents would immediately be opposed to that idea based on the color of his skin. That's just not my reality. In fact, the majority of my life, I don't ever really think about my whiteness that much. I was talking to a brother, T.C. Taylor. He's the lead pastor of One Fellowship Church, which is the fourth church that College Park Church is planting. And we were kind of just talking about these things, and he's African-American. And so he was trying to get more of his understanding. He said, well, let me frame it to you this way. If you were up in College Park, up in Carmel, and you forgot your computer, and you forgot at the church, and you really needed to send an important email, and it was like midnight, would you go to the church and get your computer, and how would Sarah, your wife, feel about that and all that? And I thought to myself, well, yeah, I would go to church and get my computer. Why wouldn't I? And he was saying, maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't, but if I did, my wife would be nervous for me, because she would be concerned that in Carmel, Indiana, where it's 85% white and about 2.5% black, that if an African-American went into a nice, wealthy-looking church at midnight, the assumption would be that he was probably there to steal something or do something else. Now, you can do with that what you want, and a lot of times we'll say, well, I don't know if she's right in feeling that way or if that's accurate or not, but all I know is he and I, in so many ways, are both very similar. Two children, we got one on the way, we're about the same age, same education, same role, both lead pastors in College Park Church plants, but our reality is different in how we'd even approach something like going to a computer, and that I don't think my wife would even think twice about it, and his would be, hey, TC, be careful. That's just a different thing, and that's just so helpful to at least, if nothing else, I don't pretend to know all the answers, to know all the solutions, but if nothing else, I could look at my brother and say, man, I see, I have empathy with that. I want to lament that. I want to think about the differences that we have just based on how we look. I want to be quick to hear. I want to listen to your heart. That's different than what we see in most of culture. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. And so much of what we see on Facebook and social media is that, just people getting on there and expressing their opinion. No matter what we would say, we already have an answer. We know that's true. That's how we argue with people, maybe even our own spouses. We're not even, so often, maybe this is just me, I'll be in an argument and I'm actually not listening to you. I'm just waiting to say my next point. You know when somebody's doing that to you, right? You're in an argument and you're saying something to them, and you know by their body language, their eyes, you know, whatever, their facial expressions, if they don't have a mask on, you know what they're saying, and you're thinking, you're not even listening to me right now. And we can all be guilty of that. The first thing we need to do is to be able to hear other people. To do that, though, we need to be humble, and that's the second H this morning. We need to be humble. Verse 21 talks all about humility. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness. That's power restrained. That's the idea there. Humility supports that. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so let me just pause here and say, in 2020, the most and biggest problem anybody has anywhere is not coronavirus. It's not the economy. It's not their job situation. It's not systemic racism. It's not racism. It's not health issues. The biggest problem that a person could possibly have is being separated from a holy God because of their sin. That is our greatest problem, bar none. And so James here is saying, recognize this, turn away from a sinful life, turn away from worldly thinking and living, and recognize that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that we should receive with meekness this word, the message of salvation, that although nobody goes to heaven by being a good person, that's impossible. If that were true, God wouldn't have sent his only son, God in the flesh, to get what he didn't deserve, namely death, to give us what we don't deserve, namely life and forgiveness, when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is the point. That is the most important thing to remember in all of this. And so, firstly, may we humble ourselves and recognize, no matter where we are, no matter what station in our life, our greatest problem is our sin, especially, particularly, for those who've never put their trust in Jesus Christ. And that will always be the church's message. A message primarily of reconciliation with Jesus Christ, our Lord, through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But with that, while we're thinking about the Word of God, the instruction here is to put away filthiness and put away rampant wickedness and receive with weakness. So for the Christian who knows our sins are forgiven because we've confessed them to Jesus, asked him to save us, asked him to be our king, and our lifestyle demonstrates that reality. We'll talk about that in a second, that we are so grateful. We rejoice. We're gathered here this morning to rejoice that Jesus Christ has saved us, and we do not need to fear separation from him in hell through what he did. That's amazing. It's amazing. And yet still we ought to hear the word and try to live a life that is pleasing to him, and to put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, which means that if racism is a thing, Christians should be on guard against it and be quick to want to repent of it and put it away. But here's the problem. Almost everybody I know would say racism is a sin. Racism is this again, this prideful, I'm better than somebody else because of my ethnicity versus theirs. Racism fundamentally is just another source of pride, which causes enmity or strife or other things like that. Everyone I know would say that racism is a problem. Almost nobody I know would actually admit that they struggle with racism. I don't know if that's your reality or not, but I've just not met the Christian who's been like, yes, racism is a sin, and I am the chief racist. I'm sure that exists somewhere. I've just not met that person. And we don't do that with other sins. We say, yeah, sometimes I'm covetous, and I need the Lord to help me. Sometimes I'm jealous or unforgiving. I need the Lord to help me and forgive me. I battle with pride, and you say, well, what about racism? And people be immediately, what? Battle with racism? What are you, crazy? Of course I don't battle with racism. What is wrong with you? Why do we respond that way? Well, let me offer two ways that makes Christians so quick, people so quick to want to push off any idea of being racist. Number one, it's become a label. It's, you're a racist. Nobody goes around saying you're a covetousnessist, right? Nobody walks around saying that you're a prideist or whatever. But racist is a label. It's kind of like, it's either who you are as part of your identity or it's not. And so nobody wants that label, and so we reject that. The other reason is all of these themes have been kind of hijacked and redefined in our culture. And so I don't know, I'm sure there's a variety of awareness as to some of these themes in culture, but maybe you've heard different ideas related to cultural Marxism or ideas in a book called White Fragility, which was released a couple years ago. And I can't get into all of it, but the basic premise is this. Okay, this is the idea that you're a racist because you're white. And that would be obviously me too. I'm racist because I'm white. Because we were born into a system that is built to benefit us. We prove that out over looking at historical injustices. And so the idea is that because we are the majority culture and we have power, that we are intrinsically racist. If we deny that fact, it's just our racism coming through, because that's exactly what you would expect a racist person to say, to deny it, to keep our power. And then conversely, black people, because they don't have power, cannot be racist. This is the theme of the book. They're not able to. They can be prejudiced, but to be racist, the way that the term is being used, is not even possible for a black person. So there's all kinds of problems with that, right? All kinds of problems with that way of thinking. And so what happens, though, is when these types of ideas of racism, and you notice that shift in definition, it moved away from just a purely sinful, biblical idea of being prideful versus somebody that's other, and moved into the systems category, what happens is that has a galvanizing effect on both white people doubling down on the idea that they're not racist and black people doubling down on the idea that they can't possibly be racist. And so in many ways, the divide widens. Because the ditch there on the Rainbow Road is to admit there is any kind of racism, you either fall off one side as if you had to be a member of the KKK or something else, or fall off again the other side, which is to say, that is impossible. I can never be racist. But we have to move away from these worldly ideologies and think of a more simple way to think about this. Again, racism is just being pridefully prejudiced against somebody else. And I don't know about you, but for me, I've kind of been prideful my whole life. I don't say that like it's okay. But even as a teenager, if I liked a girl and she liked somebody else, I look at him and be like, him? Like, how could you like him? I mean, look at this. You know, it's just pride, right? That's just how we are. And so here's how I'm thinking about these things. Just kind of put myself out there. Nobody that knows me would say, oh, Ben, he's lazy. But have I been lazy? Yeah. Nobody that knows me would say, oh, Ben, he's not hospitable at all. We're pretty hospitable, but I'm not perfectly hospitable. And nobody that knows me would say, Ben, that guy's clearly a racist. Because I don't think I'm clearly a racist. But have I ever had racist thoughts? Yes, I have. Because I'm prideful. And because everybody has. We all have. And if we're not humble enough to recognize or even at least be willing to say, God, search my heart and show me prideful ways that I might think I'm a better human being simply because of the ethnicity I was born into or whatever it may be, we're not going to make any progress in being sanctified in this area. It would just be so grateful, just so helpful for us to be humble enough to say, maybe I do have some of this. Not because somebody wrote a book that said, you're racist and you better believe it. And I'm not even telling you, anybody here, that you're racist. Maybe nobody here struggles with it at all. But I would say biblically, we should actually expect that people of all different colors and races and ethnicities all have their own form of pride that can come out in racism. And being humble would be a great starting point for all of us. We need to hear, we need to be humble, we need to help. James 1:22 reads like this, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's basically the idea is if you're somebody who loves Jesus, you're willing to look at the scriptures and then let that reveal yourself to yourself and then make the necessary adjustments based on what you see in the word. I was thinking this morning as I was getting dressed, I never wear this particular shade of blue. I realize a lot of blue shirts. There's a family here that when we were online, they would play the what color shirt is Pastor Ben wearing today game. And it turns out, if you said blue of some variety, you were right 75% of the time. I didn't even know I only bought blue polos. I'm like Mr. Rogers. I take a blue polo in, take a blue polo out, go back and do it next weekend. It's just what I do. But this, I realized, I never wear this shirt, and I realized why. When I got here, I looked in the mirror, and this top button isn't buttoned. It goes way down. I'm like Magnum PI, got the chest hair thing going on. And I was like, oh no, now I have two choices, right? I got to even button up and cover up the chest hair and take the nerdy, stuffy look or just go Magnum P.I. And I decided to go the conservative route. I don't know what the language would be this morning. The point of that silliness is this. When you look in the mirror and you see something off, you're supposed to make an adjustment. You're supposed to act. And that's what James is saying here. Christian, who's been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you look into the word of God, that should spur us to repentance. It should spur us to action. We should be ones who our faith is made clear by the way that we live. May we not be the kind of Christian who claims it, but people around us would be like, I mean, I had no idea that person was a Christian. By the way, they talk, act, live, interact with their friends and girlfriends or boyfriends. I would just never, ever guess that they were that. But no, he's saying no, we should live the kind of life that our faith in many ways is only bears fruit in how we live. And then he warns you in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. talks about the tongue there a little bit, and then he talks about this idea of your religion should spur you on to action. The examples he gives here are those who are marginalized in society, the orphans and the widows. And so basically he's saying if you truly love God, it will be manifested in how you live your life. You will have this faith and you will have works. And here again is another ditch that we find, because if you've been paying a lot of attention, maybe you wouldn't have to look at that closely. Churches, to some degree, are arguing over to what extent the church should be involved in conversations about race and racial reconciliation. If I were to use extreme examples, and these are like the one big ditch would say, we are about evangelism and the explicit idea of the gospel and personal reconciliation, and that is it, and that is the only hope, and we're not going to do anything beyond that. And there's some truth in the fact that the gospel is the only hope, because only the gospel can change hearts. Then there's another camp, but if you go too far this way, they would be kind of they're called maybe social justice warriors or whatever, and the majority of the sermons are about how we need to take care of this or that political or social issue. And so this camp is calling that camp ungodly or uncaring or unloving, and this camp is calling that camp gospelless. And now let me just say this. If you had to pick me up and toss me in a camp, throw me in this camp. Because you can help the social issues of the world all day long, but primarily, as I said, the gospel of our sin problem being solved at the cross is of primary importance. But who said you had to get thrown in one camp or the other? James is clearly arguing for the idea of both and this is obvious. We don't treat our children. We raise up our children with Bible instruction, but even if we knew our children would never come to faith, we would still do nice things for them, like educate them and take care of their health. It's spiritual formation. It's also kindness with our own neighbors, right? We want to give the gospel to our neighbors, but we would still look out for their protection, mow their grass if they need help, bring them a meal if they're sick. We just still do nice things for people. That's just basic goodness. Galatians 6:10 says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith, which means Christians. We ought to be doing good when we can. And if we recognize that systemic racism is at least biblically predictable, remember, I haven't argued for this from anything other than the Bible so far, and we recognize that racism is predictable, then we should want to help. Now, this is extremely difficult for three reasons. Number one, how we help is not super clear, and some people would argue with this in 2020. It was clearer when there was slavery and emancipation needed to have happen. It was clearer with segregation. But we say we want justice, and we say we want equality, and we do want those things. But the next step for a lot of us is not so clear. It's kind of like the coronavirus thing. We want health, but how long do we do this or that? And people are frustrated because the principles are clear, health or even keeping people employed or justice or equality, but how to do that is not as clear, and it's down on this second level that people are fighting a ton. The second reason that helping with racism is difficult is because racism assumes motive, and I wish I could do a whole sermon on this, but think about this. This isn't as clear as if you stole something from somebody, that's obvious, you stole it or you didn't. If you lied, you lied or you didn't. Racism implies you did that because you're racist in your heart. As Christians, we're supposed to believe the best in people. If we assume a racist intent whenever some kind of infraction happens from one ethnicity to another, black or white to black, anyway, we'll never ever make any progress. That's a really hard tension, because you're assuming motive when you don't know for sure that motive happened, but at the same time, the reality is that sometimes that is the motive, and so how we navigate that is tricky. The third reason that we have a hard time knowing how to help is that a lot of Christians feel like no matter what they do, they'll be wrong. So however I talk about it, act about it, whatever I do, I'm afraid I'll be wrong. Kevin DeYoung, who is a Think Speaker last year at 2019, wrote an article called Thinking Theologically About Racial Reconciliation. I want to read this quote to you because I can relate to this. I would imagine you can as well. For whites, it can feel like redemption is always out of reach. If you don't have animus in your heart, you have implicit bias that you can't see. If you haven't personally done anything against black people, other whites have, and you bear their shame. If you speak out, you should have listened. If you stay quiet, your silence is violence. If you do nothing tangible to counter injustice, that is sinful indifference. If you try to take the lead in fixing things, you may want to check your privilege. Your institution shouldn't be all white, but it shouldn't engage in tokenism. You should celebrate diversity, but without cultural appropriation. And any disagreement with the fundamental contours of this one-way conversation is just another manifestation of white fragility. It's hard, right? It seems like he's pointing out no matter which way you go, speak, or act, that you could very easily be guilty, guilty, or guilty. And then he reverses it. He says, for blacks, it seems like even the barest recognition of the ongoing effects of racism is a bridge too far for most whites to admit. Whites are often preoccupied with their own search for innocence. They will fear to muster even the meager sympathy of trying to understand black pain. So if you want to talk about policing in America, we'll bring up black homicide rates in Chicago. If you want to talk about criminal justice reform, we're going to mention the black abortion rate. And if that doesn't adequately move the guilt from our shoulders to yours, we'll talk to you about our black friends insist that we're colorblind, or weaponized pull quotes from Thomas Sowell. In other words, guilty, guilty, guilty. And he writes this, and this is good. We need to remember this, church, especially for those in the household of faith. There will be no moving forward in these matters if every step forward means a step backward for the other. We have a common ancestor in Adam, and if believers, we have a common Savior in Jesus Christ. So our way forward must be a common morality that appeals not to racial difference, but to the best in what we can be by the Spirit working through the Word. Our identity, our strength, our power must come from character and ultimately from Christ. That was a good summary of, I think, the way a lot of people feel. And so what we do is we just seize up and we don't want to do anything because we're afraid we'll do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, or offend somebody. So what can we do? And I'll go through these quickly. Just five, and there's plenty of things we can do. Number one, don't de-emphasize the power of prayer. Pray, 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 pray. I pray that God, show me my own. If there's racism in my heart, show it to me. Pray, Lord, that you would help our country to be unified. Pray that injustices would be sought out and rectified. Pray that things would be thought about biblically. And pray most of all that gospel will go forward. Because you can't legislate morality. Only the gospel can change hearts. And so that's the second thing. May we proclaim the gospel. May we proclaim the gospel. Let no Christian say they want to see change in this, that, or the other sector of society while being unwilling to share the hope of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's like just putting a Band-Aid on a much deeper wound. The church, above all else, if we want to see positive things happen, we must be willing to share the good news about him who can actually change people and make us new creations, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thirdly, we should speak courageously when we see racism. We speak against it. Fourthly, we should model and train our children. And let me stop and say, from my perspective, just in my own little pie of life, as it were, I do think progress has been made. If you're, most people I talk to would say, I don't know if I'm racist. My parents, but my grandparents or my great-grandparents, they were pretty, you know, unashamedly that way. And I don't know if it's just something we don't talk about and still have in our hearts, some would accuse that, but I do think that in our country, even though social media can light a fire in a second, at least I hope we've made progress and will continue to do so. And fifthly, it may involve political action, or it may not. And this is where I think the church has a real danger of being ripped apart, because very strong statements are made that if you're truly anti-racist, you will fill in the blank. And you just can't say that. Certainly we should be courageous. Certainly we should be loving. Certainly if we are against injustice, we should be against injustice wherever we see it. But then to take one more step and say, if you actually care about this, you'll vote for that person. Or if you actually care about this, you'll march in that place. We are in great danger of promoting some form of legalism, or at best virtue signaling, where we'll just say or do things just so that people will think that we're innocent in these matters. We should all say that we want to see justice happen, and yet leave room for the church to disagree on exactly what that would look like. And finally, as we close, as we do these things, we must pursue holiness. Holiness. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unstained from the world. For the sake of time, I'll go through these quickly. There's entire books written on these ideas. Three main categories, church, that while we think about this, we must stay unstained by the world. Number one, we avoid worldly ideologies. That means we reject things like white fragility, like I talked about. We reject cultural Marxism. We reject intersectionality. We reject any worldview that makes the idea that human beings are good and the system is the problem, and understand that the main problem is individual sin. While we agree with the idea that Black Lives Matter, we reject the organization, because half of their manifesto is all about reducing and destroying the fundamental family that God has designed, that we talked about last week. We need to be on guard against these things. We must have biblical ways to engage this topic and reject unbiblical ways that try to frame things differently, oppressed versus oppressor, or all these other ways, and look through the lens of the Bible. Secondly, we reject worldly solutions. So abolishing or defunding the police is not the answer. We know that because in Romans 13, we read last week that this institution, we see here 13:3-4, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Certainly not every police officer is perfect. Like, not every doctor or teacher or parent is perfect. We know that we don't do away with doctors or teachers or parents, and we definitely do not want to do away with a God-ordained institution like a justice system. So we can talk about if we want to, and forever we could talk about how we could make the justice system, you know, from the judicial side, the justice side, to the law enforcement side, how to improve upon those. But the answer is not just hating police officers and wanting to tear down these institutions. That is absolutely not the answer. And I am thankful for police officers. Amen. They are given to us by God. They're not all perfect, but I'm grateful for them. And we should support them. And I was texting with an IMPD officer today, and he was saying it's still tough. They're still rioting and protesting, and yet most people have been encouraging. I'm grateful for that. Similarly, we reject this whole idea of cancel culture, where we go back in history and find something wrong that somebody did and just want to cancel them and remove them. That is the most gospel-less idea I can possibly think of. Because the gospel says, yeah, you've got some pretty deep stains in your past, and yet Jesus Christ can wash those away. So the church needs to embrace redemptive ideologies, not destructive, vindictive, dismissive ideologies. And then finally, we reject worldly behaviors, which means that we in no way affirm or support burning buildings down, calling people's names online, hateful dialogue, looting stores. There, you know, obviously, it should go without saying, but actually should need to be said, that these types of ungodly responses are not the way to go when we want to protest things that we see in the world. And so another ditch would be just worldly responses all over the place. So church, we have to stand for truth while not embracing worldly ideologies, worldly solutions, or worldly behaviors. Rather, we can do all these things biblically. We still can, as a church, love. We still, as a church, can assume the best. We still can be humble. We can be peaceable. We can be peacemakers. We can be gracious. We can be forgiving. We can, in all these crazy things in 2020, trust in God's sovereignty, know that these things are not new to 2020 or the United States, but these issues have been all over the world, and yet God is greater. He is still king. The gospel is still going forward. Lives are still being changed. The Church of Jesus Christ has continued for 2,000 years. May God protect us. May he give us courage to share the good news, the hope we have in Jesus Christ. And may he use us to pursue justice and to love our neighbors the way that we would want to be loved. Let me pray for us. Father, that's our cry. That's our prayer. And God, once again, as we say every week, we're so grateful for your scriptures, because we will not be blown about by the world and the different ideologies or understandings or systems that get put in place to even promise salvation in many ways. God, we know that salvation is through no other name than the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we're grateful for that. God, I pray for unity in a country that's so divided, and this topic has been something that has caused a lot of division. Yet I'm grateful, Lord, that the conversation is happening, and I pray that you would use these types of things to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, I pray for in my own heart, if there's any prideful, prejudicial, racist tendencies, God, I pray that you would reveal those to me. Lord, I may never be totally free from this, the same way I may never be totally free from pride or from anxiety or other things that are against your word. And so that, God, that's not a way of just saying it's okay. But Lord, I know we're all being sanctified, and may we just have a humble approach to really who we are and what your scriptures would say about us. Father, I pray, as we mentioned, that racism and coronavirus is not the biggest problem in the world, that our biggest problem is sin. I pray if there's anybody here today who can't, with full assurance, with full confidence, say, I have given my life to Jesus Christ. He is my only hope. I make it my aim to please him each day with the power of the Holy Spirit working within me. God, I pray they would turn away from vain idols and turn away from worldly promises of satisfaction or salvation and turn to the living God. I pray, God, that you would give your church courage to be bold and to be loving, that we would share our faith with others and speak up in the face of injustice. Thank you, God, that you love us unconditionally. Thank you for your word which guides us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.